So again, the reading is from Luke chapter 11, starting from verse 14, going all the way to verse 36. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless spaces, places, seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the man of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." This is the word of the Lord.
Let me just say a prayer. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Lord Jesus, we pray that that would be true of us this evening, in the week and weeks to come, that we would be those who hear the word of God and keep it, who live our lives in tune with what you have made known to us. We ask it in your name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was to lecture in Berlin, where the British ambassador was speaking to the Deutsch-Britische Gesellschaft. Actually, the circumstances are not particularly relevant, but they are quite interesting. It was 3 days after David Cameron's famous veto at the European summit, and the meeting had been planned months before, and the title was The UK and Germany, a Partnership for the 21st Century? Question mark. Well, after that summit, they needed to add several question marks, I think. And actually, to my surprise, the ambassador didn't do what I thought he would do, which would sort of brush it under the carpet and not mention it. But he really made that the theme of what he spoke on, and he talked about five meetings over the previous 12 months which had led to the events of that Friday. And he talked about the first meeting as a meeting that happened very soon after he'd arrived in Berlin, and it was before he had presented his credentials to the German government. That's what ambassadors do when they arrive in the English language. I don't know what the German is. What I found on the internet was Akkreditierung präsentieren or Begläubigungsschreiben präsentieren. Begläubigungsschreiben präsentieren. Works when you say it slowly enough. Anyway, that's how they become the official Botschafter for that country. That's when they prove to the German government that they are bona fide, that they are the real thing and not someone pretending to be the ambassador. And from then on, they represent their own government. That is the bit that is at least vaguely relevant to our passage. Because one of the ways of thinking about what happens here is that Jesus is presenting his credentials. Not to a government, but in a way to a world and to his people in particular. He's giving clear evidence here that he is the real thing. He is the one sent by God. It's not the only place where he does this, in a sense that's what the whole gospel is about. But this is the aspect that's at center stage at this point. Though in some ways it's not so much just Jesus presenting his credentials, but it's how people respond when he does present them. Let me try to show you that as we work through the passage, and I couldn't think of a neat way of putting some of this on the beamer, so you're freed of that this evening. We're just in Scripture. I want you to see the logic, because there are one or two things in that passage that certainly to me, when I first read it, didn't seem to tie together. It seemed a bit sort of random bits and pieces. But I think there is a logical flow, and it'll help us to see that if we want to understand what's going on. Well, it starts with a man afflicted by a demon. I preached a sermon on this topic of what demons are and so on back last summer. If you want to know more on that, you can listen to that sermon on the internet. All I'm saying now is that just as angels are, if you like, God's agents, we might say God's Mitarbeiter, so demons are Satan's agents, his Mitarbeiter in the world. They love to do what he loves to do, which is to destroy anything good that God has made and to undermine anything good that God is doing. One of the things which makes us humans human, which makes us distinct from other animals and in some sense in the image of God, is our ability to communicate. We have developed thousands of languages, and each of those languages is a quantum leap from any kind of communication that happens between other kinds of animals. And the range of what we are able to express in words is almost unlimited. Just occasionally words run out on us. We can't quite express what we want to say. Perhaps particularly when we're talking of God, words can prove inadequate. But communication is at the very heart of what it means to be human. So when we read of a man who cannot speak, a mute, ein Stummer, we're not just looking at an individual in great need. In a way, we're looking at a picture of humanity under the influence of Satan. A man prevented from being all that God intended him to be. And as soon as the demon is out, the man speaks. God's design is restored. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. So we might think that the credentials that Jesus presents here are pretty convincing. They're pretty hard to falsify. It's pretty hard to copy this if you were not the real thing. And some of those who see it are amazed. They marvel. They put two and two together. But not everyone is so convinced. And those who aren't convinced fall into two groups. Some say, well, he must be working for the other side. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And there's another group that says, now we need clearer evidence before we'll be convinced. Others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. And what then happens in the rest of this section is that Jesus gives an answer to each of those objections in turn. First to that objection in verse 15, and then to the objection in verse 16. So here's the answer to objection one. He's working for the other side. Well, he simply points out that their whole way of thinking is laughably illogical, a sort of illogical logic. What would Satan gain by fighting against himself? How will his kingdom stand? And he gets them into trouble, with their own followers who are doing the same. If they say that Jesus is doing this, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons, which may mean your followers, cast them out? They will be your judges. An illogical logic. And Jesus responds to it with what we might call logical logic. The verse is quite interesting. I just briefly mentioned that when he talks about doing it by the finger of God, he's using an expression used back in the book of Exodus, where Moses is in battle, really, with the magicians of Egypt, and they talk about Moses as the real thing, because he's doing these miracles by the finger of God. So by using that expression, Jesus is making a reference back to Moses. I want to focus more on the mini parable, which he then tells. Essentially a parable about himself, a gleichnis about himself. And this is in 21 to 23. The strong man is the devil, guarding his goods, which of course had included this mute, this man who couldn't speak. And then Jesus is the stronger man who has come along and overpowered the strong man. So let me read 21:22 again with that in mind. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. And we might add, the mute is part of the plunder that has now been liberated from Satan's camp. Now, where does that leave the people who are looking on? Where does it leave the man who has been set free? They've all seen these credentials with their own eyes about who Jesus is, and it leaves them with a decision to make. Which side are they on? Because Jesus says there's no neutrality in this question, verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Let's think about the man who has been set free. What if he does remain neutral? These next few verses look at that scenario. He decides not to go with Jesus, but to remain neutral. Perhaps I should mention that just before this section, Jesus has been talking about prayer. At the beginning of chapter 11, we had the Lord's Prayer. And then in verse 13, this is how he finished that section. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? One of the things we are to ask of the Father in prayer is for the Holy Spirit. Now, he could be referring there to the Holy Spirit coming initially into our lives when we turn to Christ in the first place and become Christians. More likely, he's referring to the ongoing need to keep asking for the Spirit to fill us and to refill us and so on, be present in our lives. Now, what happens when a person like this mute has been filled in the past, not with the Holy Spirit, but with an evil spirit? And when that spirit is then cast out, there's going to be a gap left, perhaps something like a spiritual vacuum. And that gap needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit as soon as possible. But what happens if that person doesn't ask the Heavenly Father to give him the Holy Spirit, as Jesus teaches? What happens if that person decides not to be with Jesus, not to gather with him, in the words of verse 23? Well, the answer then is rather sobering. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Well, let me pause there and say a word or two of what that might mean for us. There's no doubt in my mind that people can be oppressed by demonic spirits today. Sadly, not all such people recognise it, and even when they do, not all are willing to be set free. In that case, it seems to me there's not a lot we can do. It's hard to see how one can attempt to set someone free from Satan's influence against that person's will. It requires that person to be, if you like, saying yes in some sense. Jesus did, of course, sometimes not ask first. But I think we probably need to see him as a special case rather than exact model for us in that respect. There have been occasions in my experience where a person has been willing to see if there were demons there and have them cast out and be set free. And each time I assumed that once the demon had left, that person would be okay. I think in future, in the light of these verses, I'll be a little more rigorous about following up, more conscious of the need to make sure that person is helped to stay close to Christ, to be filled with the Holy Spirit in an ongoing sense, and not just to assume it. And if I'm honest, there is one example where I wonder whether this scenario did actually happen. So it is a real issue. I've also been reminded of some of the people from a Muslim background whom we have baptised here at LEC. There were several, especially in the first 5 to 8 years or so. And one of the patterns I observed was that most had major struggles or suffered major setbacks soon after baptism. So the first person, überhaupt, that we baptised here was a student from Iran. He was in the campus group at the time. Within a few weeks, he had a breakdown and headed back to his family in Iran, and we saw no more of him. Another man hit such bad depression that he attempted suicide, and I had to visit him in Schkoiditz, in the Krankenhaus out there. Another was so full of anger at how he'd been treated back in his home country, so unresolved, unhealed anger, that he took offence very easily. Before long, he took offence at us Christians, largely through misunderstandings, and drifted away. A real case of biting the hand that was trying to support him. And when I look back on all that, I can't help thinking of this teaching. The conclusion I draw is that I should have been more conscious of evil spirits that were at work in those cases. Perhaps I should have been making deliverance ministry part of the baptismal process in some of those cases. Certainly, I should have taught them more carefully how to take possession of the protection that is ours in Christ, and to make sure that they knew about being filled and staying filled with the Spirit of Jesus. I realize in all that I'm making an assumption that not all will agree with, and that I'm not actually arguing for, I'm not going into at the moment, that evil spirits are at work in Islam. That is my view. I have reasons for that. I simply don't have time to argue that on this occasion, but do feel free to ask me about it. So I would say there's very relevant food for thought for us here. That little section, 24 to 26, is a warning of what can happen if we try to stay neutral about Jesus, having seen his credentials. If we try to avoid taking sides to be with him. It doesn't work. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Don't try it. Don't go there. It's illogical because he's shown us his credentials. And it's dangerous to sit on the fence and be neutral. The devil will take us if that's where we're going to remain. But how do we make sure we are with Jesus, gathering with him, as he puts it? Well, the enthusiastic woman of verse 26 shows us the way, or she at least gives Jesus a platform for showing us the way. She gets the wrong end of the stick, in a sense. Unlike the skeptics, she is completely enthusiastic about Jesus. 27, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Slightly less decently put in the authorized version, although I do rather like it in slightly Shakespearean English. "Blessed are the paps which gave thee suck." Either way, whichever particular form of language you want to use, it's a slightly unusual way of saluting your hero. I mean, if you're a Bach fan and Professor Biller were to come downstairs from his office and walk in, I doubt any of us would say, "What a great man. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the paps at which you sucked." Unusual way of greeting him. And in fact, Jesus does somewhat discourage her from expressing herself in that way. He makes the point, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Only one person could be blessed by bearing Jesus in the womb and nursing him. Unnumbered people can be blessed by relating to Jesus as he expresses it, hearing the word of God and keeping it. And at a time of year when we've been busy remembering the babe who was born of a virgin's womb, it's good to be reminded of the need to move on from the crib and come to terms with the teaching of Jesus, the grown man, and ask ourselves, are we hearing it? Are we doing it? The wise man is the one who hears my word and puts it into practice, as he says at the end of the parable of the wise and foolish builder. Now, that's all part of the response to objection one. Is he working for the devil? He's working through that step by step. And now we look at his response to objection two, which you might have forgotten what the second objection was by now. It's the demand for a sign from heaven. It's saying, what he's done isn't enough for me. I want a really clear sign from heaven. Jesus answers this objection by drawing on history, presumably history that was well known to his hearers. I'm not going to go into this in quite such detail. I'm going to sum it up like this, though he doesn't say it himself in such direct terms. He's really saying in these next verses, there is no sign I could give you guys which would be sufficient to satisfy you. To the skeptics, that is addressed. They've set their hearts against it. They've closed their inward eyes to the light. I think 33 to 36 is sort of describing that process of seeing a darkness rather than light. And he makes his point by means of a couple of comparisons. Vergleiche. Most of you probably have heard the story of Jonah, the famously reluctant prophet. God commanded him to go to the pagan people of Nineveh, and he went the other way. God brought him back through rather extraordinary circumstance of 3 days in the belly of a fish. And he does then go to Nineveh, still hoping that the people will ignore the message and not do anything about it and get what they deserve. But they did hear the message, and they repented in dust and ashes. And here's the point why it's relevant here. They had minimal knowledge of God. They had a minimal opportunity to respond to the God of Israel. Just a few words from a prophet. It's all they knew. But when they had that opportunity, they leapt at it and repented. Compare them then with those raising these objections after seeing much clearer evidence than the men of Nineveh ever saw. And then we read of the Queen of the South. She appears in the account of Solomon, King Solomon's reign. She was probably from modern-day Yemen. And if you've got that in your mind, that's right the other end of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. So she'd had a very long journey across the desert to get to Solomon. Why did she set out? She'd heard a report of the wisdom of Solomon and wanted to find out more. And when she does, she attributes it to the God of Israel, realizes that it's a gift. And the point is much the same. She was a Gentile, a hider. She had very little to go on. The God of Israel did not present his credentials to her in the way he was doing now in Jesus. All she had to go on were a few reports of a man of great wisdom. But that was enough for her. She didn't wait for a sign from heaven. She saddled the camels and she set off. She responded with a yes to that light that she did receive, however little it had been. So what about these objectors who are demanding a sign from heaven? They've far more evidence to go on than a prophet's message or a long-distance report. They've seen already and experienced a greater thing than the men of Nineveh or the Queen of the South. And there's more to come, says Jesus. The sign of Jonah, down for 3 days and bouncing up again. The same pattern to be repeated. But what are they doing about it? What is their response? It's not enough. We need a clearer sign from heaven. And that's why the Queen of the South and the men of Nineveh stand in judgment of the generation of Jesus' day. He calls it an evil generation. And he says, verse 31, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented just at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Both those groups of pagans were open to receive the light and let it shine into their lives. Both groups are therefore examples to those who are raising the objections. As I say, 33 to 36, which we won't go into, is almost certainly describing what is going on in these different groups. Some recognize the light and let it in. Others deny the light and let in only darkness. Perhaps just 34 again. Your eye is the lamp of your body through which light or darkness comes. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. So the section started with their take on Jesus, what they thought about Jesus. Unconvinced. In fact, in one case, saying he is evil. But it ends with his take on them, his view of them. And the main point he's making is this. There are some people who won't be convinced by any sign whatever it may be. That'll be true of some of our friends. We have to make sure it isn't true of us, ourselves. We are the ones responsible for ourselves. Let's make sure we see and recognize and respond to the credentials of Jesus that we see in the whole of the gospel, not just the little bit that these people saw. You see, that does undermine the excuse we often make. If only I'd been there back then. If only I'd lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago and had been walking around with Jesus, of course I'd be a believer. Not a bit of it. These people were there. They didn't believe. They needed more, they said. For those with eyes to see, a sufficient sign will be given. It was already being given. And he points ahead to his death and resurrection as the supreme sign to come. Jesus is in the process here of presenting his credentials as not just a messenger from God, but as the saviour of the world, the one who has come to liberate and set captives free from whatever hold Satan has on us. So we do better to follow the example of the Queen of the South and the men of Nineveh, rather than the example of Jesus' own generation portrayed here. Making sure we respond to that evidence we do have, to the light we have been given, not complaining about the light and the evidence that we haven't been given. And the key way to respond: blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Let me pray briefly. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you and we magnify your name for showing us so clearly here and throughout the gospel who you are, your majesty, your authority, your power, and that you have broken the power of the evil one at the cross. We praise you for the sign here of the way you set this man free from this demonic spirit. We want to pray that where we are in contact with people who may be in some way enslaved by the devil, whether by demons or in some other way, that you would give us opportunities to talk of you and of your power and your authority, and to see people liberated in the name of Christ today. We pray that you'd help us to be ambassadors for this message and for the truth that you have revealed. And we pray that you would help us to be those who listen to you, who hear your word, and who live our lives in tune with it. We ask it in your name. We ask it for your glory. Amen.